Okay? I'm sure you can come up with it right away. Hopefully, remember. Someone told you at least where you were born. So I'll get to that in just a minute. But I want you to know, we're talking about the birth of Christ Jesus, the Savior. It's a special day. It's something I was thinking back. I think this is somewhere around 33 years in a row we've been looking at. I've been talking about Christmas this time of year since 1986. So it's been a lot of thinking about this every year. I love to think about Christmas. I love to think about it very much. And I'm also indebted to Donna because we had a phone call this week and she called my attention to this magazine, Decision Magazine. And there's an article in it on page, I think it's 17 or something like that. And it's written by Dr. Mark Bailey. Mark Bailey is the outgoing president of Dallas Seminary. He was not, I'm trying to remember if he was, I'm trying to remember who was president when I was there. Don Campbell was there. Anyway, he's the outgoing president of Dallas Seminary. There's a new man, his last name is Yarborough, who's going to be coming in real soon to take over the helm of Dallas Seminary. But Mark Bailey is a wonderful Bible teacher. He's been faithful in his leadership of the seminary, and he's the one that wrote this article. So that got me started thinking. And then I started going online, and I started watching some videos on this subject today, and my mind just got kind of stretched and in a good way this week to talk again about the birth of Christ. But I want to start out by saying that when we talk about the birth of Christ, you know, when you talk about your birthday, you have a beginning. Whatever date it was. Anybody want to venture us a date, a year when you were born? 1946? Okay. Sorry, I'm just kidding, Mary. 1946 and proud of it. Okay. Any other dates that anybody's proud of? 41. What? 1833? No. I love you, Ray. Yeah, exactly. 1933.
7:17:47, and in Genesis, that's the first day Noah's Ark came to rest on land. Of course, my year is a different year.
I would say so. Okay.
1747.
All right. 47. Anybody else want to throw out a year?
59.
What?
51.
68.
71.
2002. 2002. Who said that, young man? Oh, wow. These youngsters around here, man.
79.
Boy, this is going to get out of hand. 79. Okay. Important dates, right? Those are dates when you began. I want to just suggest this morning that you are not eternal in the sense that you were and you didn't do the same thing that Christ did. Christ, according to the Scriptures, is the eternal Son of God. And we celebrate Christmas, which is the moment when He was incarnate, when He took upon Him human flesh and was made in the likeness of men and became like one of us to fulfill an eternal project that God the Father had established. So you began. Christ is eternal. That's hard to get our minds around. But the Scriptures tell us, and I wanted to read this because you know it very well, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And these are probably three of my most favorite verses when it comes to the person of Christ. One of them is Colossians 1:16, a passage of Scripture that declares the deity of Christ. Okay, 1:16, it says, "For by Him," speaking of Christ, "by Him all things were created." That's amazing. by Him all things were created. That means that in the Christmas story, the birth of Christ, Joseph, Mary, and all the rest of the characters are created beings, but Christ is eternal. He was involved in the creation of all things. Isn't that amazing? All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. That just means that He is the eternal Son. And He was around way, way before the Christmas story ever happened. If you want to quickly turn over, I'll try and make this brief. Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Another one of my favorites. I have a lot of favorites, but I love this section of the book of Hebrews. Let's start with 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Isn't that amazing? Are you in awe of that? Okay, I am. And then one more, John 1. If you want to get a Gospel of John on your way out, just start with chapter 1. John 1 and verse 3. Again, I could give you some theology here about the deity of Christ, and we could spend a few minutes on that. I won't this morning, but John 1 and beginning right at... Boy, I went the wrong way. When I'm talking, sometimes I turn the wrong direction. Okay. So John 1, 1. In the beginning, as far back as you can go in time, in the beginning, if you could get back to the beginning of all creation, what's the next word? Was, already was the Word. So if you go back as far as you can, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And if you want to know who it is, the Word was God. That's Christ. You go all the way back to the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, and you can look back in eternity past. Christ, the Word, already was. Past tense. Okay? And look what verse 2 says. He was in the beginning with God. He already was. He already existed. And then verse 3. All things. How many things? All things were made through Him, and without Him was not what? Anything made that was made. So Christ, the Son, is eternal. And if you want to go further, you can read in Colossians 1:17, not only was He involved in the creation of the universe, but He continually sustains the universe, Colossians 1:17. And if you look into the Old Testament before the birth of Christ, you can see the theophanies, the Christophanies, the appearances, what they call, this is fancy words, the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ all through the Old Testament. And you can also see how Christ helped His people in time of need over and over again before we get to Matthew or Luke or John. Okay? So that's all I'm going to say is Christ existed long before that. So now I want to talk about the birth of Christ, the moment that we celebrate now, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And I'm borrowing the points here from Dr. Bailey. But the first thing he wants us to know about is this place called Bethlehem. Very, very interesting. This place called Bethlehem. Lechem, the house of bread. It was the hometown of King David. It was where he began to reign as king in Israel, in Judah. It was also the birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus. And if you want to know about this place, I'm going to just tell you a little bit about the moment in time when our firstborn son was about to be born. And that's Andrew. He lives in Portland. And I remember that when Kathy was great with child, she got pretty great. And I was thinking, I'm not sure how much greater she should get. You know, and it's got to be a moment when this thing should come to pass. And so she was, we have a picture of her at home, and she was pretty good size. In fact, our doctor bet the nurses that it was twins, but it wasn't twins. And I don't know how a doctor could miss the fact that it wasn't twins. He bet his nurse's pizza that it's twins for sure, and it was just Andrew. But anyway, when it came time for, this sounds kind of biblical, when it came time for her to be delivered, we got in our, I think it was about a 64 white junky pickup, and we went out on some logging roads out here for a ride. And I think it was kind of late buck season. It was in, he was born on November 12th, so it was either, you know. But we went out on the logging roads, went riding around, and was not long after that that the water broke, and it started a 30-hour process of labor, and finally a C-section, and Andrew arrived. But all that to say that people will do different things to induce labor. And I want you to think about this because if you look at the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, just look at with me for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 2. This is what we all know, probably by heart. It says that in those days, verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, which means should be taxed. In other words, you register so you know where you're going to get your revenue from. So all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So for Mary and Joseph, they had to make a trip from Nazareth. Nazareth, here it is. You following me? And then if they went straight south to Jerusalem, what would be the problem with that? That's not the regular route. Do you know who lived right up there? The Samaritans. So the Jews would leave and they would go across the Jordan River and they would go down the east side and then they would come back across at the city of, anybody know? Jericho, the first city that was conquered by the Israelites when they came into the land. And, you know, just think about it for a minute. I mean, that would probably be a little bit more difficult than going out on the logging roads in a pickup. I mean, that's probably, by the time you get to Jericho, that's probably about 67 miles on donkey, on a donkey. What? Yeah. I mean, that's a long haul. And Joseph might have complained a little bit because he had to walk, but Mary rode on a donkey, and by the time they got to Jericho, I mean, it seems to me like the place could easily have been Jericho, right? After that many miles on a donkey. But it wasn't. And why wasn't it? Here's why. Do you know why? Because Messiah was promised to be born in Bethlehem. And I don't know why she didn't give birth in Jericho, but she gave birth. And so from, and then once you got to Jericho, you would go uphill towards Jerusalem. And I looked on a map and I found out that if you've been to the top of Mount St. Helens, you've probably climbed after the volcano erupted up to 8,366 feet. So not even 9,000 feet. And so from Jericho to Jerusalem, you climb about 2,700 feet, about a third of the elevation. So if you look at Mount St. Helens, you can think that Mary and Joseph climbed up about a third of Mount St. Helens to get to Jerusalem. And she didn't go into labor in Jerusalem. Why didn't she go into labor in Jerusalem? Because the Messiah was scheduled to be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so they had to travel through Jerusalem, and then they had to go south from Jerusalem. And I looked it up, and I think it's like 5.7 miles. So from Jerusalem south, they still had to ride the donkey another 5.7 miles. That would probably do most women in right there. And so anyway, and they came to the prophesied city of David, the house of bread, to Bethlehem. And I think it's pretty significant. I want you to turn back to the book of Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And here's what it says. This was written long before, a few hundred years before the birth of Christ, the Messiah. And look what it says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, not from Jerusalem, not from Jericho, and not anywhere between Nazareth and Jericho, but from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. It's a prophetic statement. It's clearly a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And the reason we know that is it says whose coming. Here's the part of the doctrine, you guys, right there. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. It's a statement about his eternality. This is the eternal Son. This is the Messiah. This is the promised Messiah. And what Rod and Carla read today was that when God promises something and we live on it by faith, we live on the promises of God, don't we? Because God is faithful, right? Isn't that what you guys just read? That what God promises, He will fulfill. And one of the specific promises was that Messiah would be born in a place called Bethlehem. So that's the first thing, the place, a very significant place. The second thing is there's a very significant prophecy that was made. This is fascinating. I didn't really know this, which I don't know a lot of things. I just want to let you know there's a lot of things I don't know. So I try and be faithful to the scriptures, and I have wrestled with this because I listened to people talk about this, and I went, wow, this is a lot of people talk about this. And Mark Bailey talked about this. And so we're going to look at a couple of scriptures that share a prophetic message. But I want you to turn way back to the book of Genesis chapter 35. (clears throat) I've been doing some reading and studying about the life of Jacob, which I think is very interesting, and we'll see. Someday we may preach through that, the life of Jacob. But here you have the time when Jacob's dear wife, Rachel, died, and he came to the outskirts of Bethlehem and buried her there. It's in the outskirts of present-day Bethlehem. And you can look on a map, and you can find, and I'm sure if you, and Fred and Donna will be there in February, right? Rachel's tomb. It's just outside of Bethlehem. And so that's the traditional site. But there is an area right there called Migdal Eder. I'm just saying it like an American, okay? Migdal Eder. And it's a place. It really means tower. Sorry, what? Tower. It'll come to me in a minute, okay? Anyway, sorry. Rachel was buried near there, and it's. And I want you to look at chapter 35, verse 21, okay? So, I'm sorry, I was in the wrong chapter. 35, and I have here verse 21. Is that right? Doesn't look right. Oh, yeah. Okay, sorry. Verse 20 says, "And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder." That's it, the Tower of Eder, the Migdal Eder. So it's a place, a very significant place in prophecy. This was the place near where Rachel was buried. And then I want you to go back to the book of Micah, because it's mentioned here in a prophetic statement. Okay? I know you were just there and you said, he left and now he wants us to come back to that obscure place. But Micah chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. So, here's this amazing prophetic statement. I'm going to start at verse 6. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you," what does it say next? "Tower of the flock. And you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." So what that is saying, that's a prophetic statement, that it's a messianic prophecy that the coming earthly kingdom, when Jesus will reign over Jerusalem forever, will begin in the tower. I'm thinking of it in Tower of the Flock. I want to tell you something. Messiah, this is a prophecy that Messiah would be revealed at the Tower of the Flock. It's an amazing thing. I was thinking about this the other day, that just the prophecy about the coming kingdom of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, which I believe is a literal kingdom that will come. Jesus will, when the king comes, when he returns, the kingdom will be established in a way that we don't understand, except that the Bible tells us that, you know, where it says, I will beat their weapons or their swords into plowshares. You know what that says? During the kingdom age, during those 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, I think farmers are going to have a place to work. I thought that's really cool. I mean, when you think about it, he's going to beat swords into tractors and plows, and there's going to be farming in the kingdom. So if you think that it's going to be boring, it won't. Maybe you'll be a sheep herder or a farmer in those days. I think that's pretty cool. Okay, so, but here's what I have to say. And this comes from a man named Alfred Adersheim. He's very smart. He lived in the 1800s. He gathered information from the Mishnah, which is the interpretation, the oral tradition of the Jews. And he wrote this. This is what he wrote, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, where the Tower of the Flock is, was a settled conviction. It was a settled conviction that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder. That he would be revealed from the Tower of the Flock. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. Not an ordinary watchtower. Not just, you know, because there were sheep all over the hills of Bethlehem. And there were supposedly, or apparently, some sorts of watchtowers where the shepherds could go up and look for danger and watch over their flocks. But this one at the Tower of the Flock is no ordinary watchtower. And it was located near the town of Bethlehem. Just one writer said about 1,000 paces east of Bethlehem, which is less than a mile from the center, but definitely in the town of Bethlehem, close to the town. On the road to Jerusalem. This is really important. And the Mishnah just states that the flocks pastured there. They were pastured there year round, and they were being prepared. They were destined for temple sacrifices. And so you have Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and then you have just east of Bethlehem, a little ways, is what's called the Tower of the Flock. And there, the lambs were destined for temple sacrifices. And Jewish tradition, and now this is Adersheim still, Jewish tradition in some dim manner apprehended the first revelation of the Messiah from that Migdal Eder, where shepherds watched the temple flocks all year long. And the symbolism is incredible. The symbolism is really amazing. So you have, and I really can't tell you, because shepherds were, the rabbis made sure that the shepherds were not able to come into the temple, into Jerusalem, and worship in the temple, because they were involved in what I'm sure Terry is involved with all the time with her sheep. And you step in things, and it's kind of a dirty job, right, Terry? I mean, and if you have a lot of sheep in one place, I mean, the shepherds were considered unclean, unwelcome, unfit to worship in the temple. And so shepherds were banned or excluded from the rituals and the rites of worship in the temple. So they're kind of like unsaved people who are without hope, and without Christ in the world, they were separated from the worship of God in the temple. And the only place where I've struggled somewhat is that these were sheep that were destined for the temple. And so they needed to be spotless. They needed to be perfect. They needed to be unblemished. And so, you know, how can you have a shepherd who is unfit to worship handling the perfect lambs that are born? And there is some indication, perhaps, I don't really know, that there were actually priests involved in the watching over of these temple sheep. Maybe they were the ones in the watchtower in the Migdal Eder. And then if there was a danger, if there was a bear or a lion, they would appoint a shepherd to go take care of them. I don't really know exactly what happened there. But I do know that these sheep were destined for sacrifice in the temple. Thousands of them. Over the years, tens of thousands of them. And not that far, maybe 3 miles out of Jerusalem. And so these sheep were prepared for the sacrifice in the temple. And the interesting thing is, you know, when it says, and you shall, what is it, a sign? I'm sorry. And this shall be a sign unto you, that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And we have different ideas of what that can be, but one man that I listened to teach on this subject said that when a lamb is born, the shepherd would actually take the very moment the lamb was born, take the baby lamb and wrap it in swaddle it and take really good care of it, because it was disoriented. It might, probably run around in a disoriented way and maybe damage themselves. And it would be a way to take care of the lamb until it was ready to actually go and take nourishment from its mother. So it's a fascinating thought. And one teacher even thought that the tower of the flock, that the actual birthplace, it was actually in the bottom of the tower, was a birthing place for lambs to be born, to be birthed. And so the shepherds would take care of the lambs out on the hills and make sure they got food and so on. But when it came time, like Violet and all the lambs out here ready to give birth, they would be brought into this place. And that's why I wonder if when the angels announced to the shepherds about the sign of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, they knew exactly where to go. It says they ran in haste, and they ran to this place. It's so full of symbolism. If this is true, then the very place where the lambs that were prepared for the sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, where they were birthed and taken care of, that's the birthplace of the Lamb of God. It is the very place where the babe was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, the birthplace of the one that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's just so amazing. And I've just kind of been swimming in this all week, and I've enjoyed it so much. So there's a significant place, a significant prophecy, and then lastly, just a significant baby. There were tens of thousands of lambs that had been birthed and prepared for their deaths in this region, and it prefigured the birth and sacrificial death of Jesus. I'm going to just have you, I already quoted John 1:29, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have a highlighter, you should highlight this in the color of blood or something like that. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. Knowing, Peter wrote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were ransomed from an empty life, a purposeless life, a life without full understanding, without full meaning. I can identify with that. My mom, at the time when she was graduated from high school and going into business college in Seattle, and she would say, and she would tell you today, there was a time in my life I had no reason to know why I was on earth. My life had no purpose and no meaning. And she just said, I looked out and I didn't even know why I'm here. I was lost. And God in His mercy saved her. God in His mercy put her in the home of a believing friend, and her mother and father were believers, and they took her to church, and she began to learn about God, and she met my dad, and they got married, and it was the beginning of a life of God's mercy and grace. But she would say at that moment in her life, my life was futile, it was empty, and I didn't understand why I was here. And she's 94 now. And I try and talk to her as often as I can. We spoke last night, and she prays all the time for this church. I just want you to know. She really does. Man, if there's one thing she does, she prays for this church. So I could tell you more about that. But so here's what, let's go back to the text. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. Isn't that something? Like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Let me read that once more. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious, costly, valuable blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? And you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read one more verse real quick, and then we'll move along. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So Jesus was the lamb who was sacrificed. But not only was he the lamb, I mean, if you think about the worshipers bringing a lamb to the temple to offer an unblemished, spotless lamb to be slain in the temple by the priests, you also have the fact that Jesus was the priest. Jesus himself was the priest who brought himself and presented himself to God. And here's where you need to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. It's just an incredible thing. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, He was holy. Innocent. Unstained. That's not me and that's not you. We are not unstained. We have our stains. We have our sin. We have our flaws. We have our weaknesses. We have our rebellions. But He was a high priest who was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all. Once for all, when He offered up Himself. He was the priest who offered up Himself once for all. He was without sin. He was without stain. He was without any flaw. And He was the high priest who offered Himself. Christ even timed His death to be at Passover. A very interesting thing, and we can go into that. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, where all the sacrificial lambs were born, and Jesus died in Jerusalem, where all the sacrificial lambs were slain. Isn't that something? That is so amazing to me. And the shepherd's response. Let's just look at the shepherd's response, and we'll wrap this up. Luke chapter 2. And beginning with verse 17, here's what the shepherds, how they responded at the announcement from the angels. Luke chapter 2 and verse 17, we know it pretty well. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And what did they hear? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth Peace among those with whom He is pleased. And so the shepherds went and glorified God. What I want to say as I conclude this is this. The birth of Christ pictured, it's a type, it's a picture, it's an illustration. It is so precise. It is in precise fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And it pictured the coming, the birth, the incarnation of the Lamb of God into this world. It pictured it perfectly. It is so flawless, it almost makes me gasp that in this narrative we have a clear picture of the coming of Messiah. And He was the one who would offer Himself. He was the one who would take away the sin of the world. I'm just going to say, now I want to get back to 2019. We live in 2019. And we live at a time when human nature is the same as it's always been. Human beings are human beings. They have been, they are, and they will be. And the Scriptures' analysis of every human being is that for all have sinned. All human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being is in need of a Savior. Every human being is in need of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And it was this purpose, for this purpose I came. That's why Jesus came. That's why he entered the human race, because of our separation from a holy God. Our sin, the sin of your neighbor, the sin of your others in your family, your sin separates you from God. He is holy, and there is no way that we can have fellowship with him apart from the blood of Christ. And we have to enter into that relationship through faith. As John said, through believing these things. Look at John chapter 20. This is the purpose of the whole Gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs. There's seven here. He did many others in the presence of his disciples, the eyewitnesses. The book of John was written by Jesus' closest friend. He was written by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, an eyewitness of everything that happened in the life of Christ. And he wrote it down, and he put down seven miraculous signs that he witnessed personally. And then he says, the purpose of the Gospel of John says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He did many others. It says, but these are written so that you may believe, so that you may trust, so that you may have trust or faith, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a promise. This book, this gift to you was given, this little book, part of the Bible, was given, that gives us the seven miracles that Jesus performed so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. You may have purpose when you get out of bed in the morning. You may have hope for what will happen when you die. We live by faith. And every single person has to get on the airplane. You can drive to the airport and you can say, my, that is a very nice airplane. It's got two wings and they look like they're attached really well. And that pilot's got gray hair and he looks like he really knows what he's doing and he's confident. And it looks like he's probably flown a few times. And I just saw him putting fuel on the plane, and I had just watched it land. I'm pretty sure that plane is reliable. But that's only mental assent. That's like, yeah, I think that plane could get me to my destination. But when the Bible says believe, it talks about getting onto the airplane and sitting on the seat and trusting in the machine and in the human beings and those in the tower and everything else to get me to the destination. And that's biblical saving faith. It is, I believe on Christ Jesus and him alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we live in a time when our world needs to see and feel and understand and know the truth about Jesus. And that's what the church's job is. That's my job, and that's your job. Amen? Amen. So, if you want to know what to do to get to heaven, the scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you.